Now, 1 Peter chapter 2. Please turn to it in verse 18. 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 18, and we come to the next section of our exposition of this great epistle, this little gem. Do you remember that the section we're dealing with in chapter 2 of 1 Peter is a section especially about submission to authority as a Christian witness? You see, as human beings in this world, we come under four human authorities: the authorities of the state, and the authorities in our place of work, and the authority in the home, and as Christians, the authority in the church. And this passage is reminding these Christians that the Lord Jesus is the one who has appointed all these authorities, not only the ones in the church. And so therefore, as a good witness to those who are servants of Jesus Christ, they should be obedient, respectful, subservient to those for the Lord's sake who have been appointed authority over them. And even if those authorities are very unreasonable or harsh or unkind or unfair or unjust, you still must obey. This morning we are considering the question of our place of work, the Christian and his boss. What if you're a student and you have a teacher or a professor who is very unfair and unjust and seems to have it in for you, a kind of grudge against you, maybe because you are a Christian? I've known that happen. What if you're a secretary and the boss is very unreasonable, especially if it's because for some reason he's annoyed by your Christian ethical standards? What if you are a workman and you have a foreman who always seems to pick on you? What if you're a manager and the vice president who's over you seems to really hate you? You get blamed for everything that goes wrong, but when things go right, he gets the credit. And it's very hard to bear. Now, what should you do? What should your attitude be? Let's read it. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Slaves, now you couldn't get lower than that. Slaves, by very definition, a slave was being unfairly treated by the very fact that he was a slave. He had no rights, he didn't earn any wages. His master, in the Greek despotes, his despot, slaves, masters, despots, even had the power of life and death over their slaves. So if ever anyone in the Roman Empire and those to whom Peter was writing had cause for complaint, cause for disobedience, cause to bear a grudge, it would have been these slaves. But he says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, before we get into this question of a slave's testimony or a work person's testimony by being obedient to those in authority, we have to ask about slavery. Slaves. Why, some people ask, doesn't Peter condemn slavery? If he's going to talk to slaves and about slavery, why doesn't he condemn it? Well, one reason is because that is not the point of the passage. This passage is not about social issues, it's about submission, and it's about being a good witness. It is about, as I've said, what your attitude should be when you are treated unfairly and harshly. However, I must confess and agree with you that the Bible nowhere attacks slavery head on. There are 7 primary New Testament passages that touch on the question of the relationship between masters and slaves. There's one in 1 Corinthians 7, another one in Ephesians 6, another one in Colossians 3. There's a verse or two in 1 Timothy 6, another in Titus 2. There's the whole letter to Philemon, and Greg read it to us. Not often we read from the pulpit a whole book, but Philemon was a letter from Paul to a slave owner who was a Christian, Philemon, about a runaway slave, Onesimus. And then there are these verses in 1 Peter. And in none of them does the Bible actually attack the system that we call slavery. So I'm not going to dodge the issue just because it is not the point of this passage. I'll make several statements, but then I want to come back to the point of the passage. First of all, I want to say that it's not the main point of the gospel, and that's the reason why the New Testament doesn't attack slavery, because the New Testament is about the good news, the gospel. In fact, the whole Bible is a message of good news, God's primary message from himself to sinful man. What is it? It is that Jesus, God's Son, came from heaven to give his life, to pay for our sins, and to purchase for us forgiveness of all sins, a place in God's family, and an inheritance in heaven. This is a wonderful gift, and it is given to all who come to Christ by grace through faith. It is received by believing. And then it must be lived out in obedience to Jesus Christ. To have attacked so fundamental an institution as slavery would have sidetracked from the main message that the apostles were called to preach and the church was called to bear witness to. And it would have made matters a lot worse for the church. They were bad enough eventually, because they did believe that they must be given freedom under God to practice their religion, whether they were slave or free, male or female, whoever they were to be allowed to practice their religion. No state, no boss, no husband, nobody could have the right to stop that. They were to be allowed to pray, and they were be allowed to proclaim, to preach. Because the gospel is news that must be announced. And when any authority sought to forbid that, they had to say, we must obey God rather than men. But otherwise, they were at pains to show that they were good citizens, not a threat to the state, but anxious to get on and bear a good witness. But slavery was part of the warp and woof of the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire before it. Over half the people who lived in that empire, which stretched a long, long way from Britain in the west to Palestine or beyond in the east and so on, over half the people were slaves. And with every new conquest, tens of thousands more were brought into slavery. And they didn't only do the menial jobs, the dirty jobs, the household chores, the cleaning chores, the gardening chores, the street chores, all that kind of thing. Yes, of course they did that. But doctors might be slaves. Accountants might be slaves. Teachers might be slaves. Lawyers might be slaves. Philosophers might be slaves. And there were very few who were full Roman citizens. That's why the Apostle Paul, by the way, was so proud of that, because he was one of a few. And therefore, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the early church decided not to attack slavery head on. It would have diverted attention from the main message that they had come to bring. It's rather like the church in the Soviet Union, an atheistic, communistic society, and the church in that country and other communist countries deciding they will not preach politics from the pulpit, they will not attack the government, they will not attack communism, because they have something else to preach that is more important. They will preach the truth, they cannot be stifled from doing that, but to attack the philosophy of the state and its practices head on like that would only bring the wrath of the state upon them unnecessarily. It will be bad enough as it is. Or Christians in a Muslim country, where there is usually even less religious freedom for any other religion, deciding that we just will practice, pray and preach, but not attack the very warp and woof of this non-Christian society. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, we read there, All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. So that, now here's the reason, God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Alright? Another thing is this. It's not even the main point of true freedom, being freed from slavery. Now the Apostle Paul does tell the Corinthian slaves, if you can get free, take it. If you're offered freedom, take it. The Bible does condemn injustice. You only have to read the prophet Amos as well as others to know that. But the Bible also knows that true freedom is not just a question of your social status. President F.D. Roosevelt rose to address Congress on January 6, 1941, and he outlined there what became a very famous quartet of freedoms for which we want to strive all over the world: freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, freedom from fear. And yet, in the USA today, the land of liberty, men and women are not free. Thousands of men and women are slaves to drugs, slaves to alcohol, slaves to peer pressure, slaves to sex, slaves to ambition, slaves to money, slaves to bitterness, and many, many other things. You may be somebody who, if you were really honest, you would say to me privately, Harry, I am in chains. The gospel says Jesus Christ came to set you free. There is no chain that he cannot break. And that is true freedom. So though one of these readers might be a slave socially, he could have freedom in his heart. And Peter is giving the secret. Another thing is this. Nowhere does the Bible teach slavery or even condone it. In fact, it undermines it. Parent-child relationship is taught as a fundamental principle. Husband and wife relationship is taught as a fundamental principle, but never master-slave. In fact, Ephesians 6:9, masters, you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Colossians 4:1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. Philemon, receive this man back. I know he has done something which legally is deserving of death, but he's become a Christian, he's become a son to me. Don't welcome him back as a slave, welcome him back as a son. So the teaching of the gospel and the teaching of the New Testament was undermining the very foundations upon which slavery was built and was eventually abolished. But to come back to the main point of this passage, I just didn't want to dodge that issue. The main point of this passage is not whether slavery is right or wrong, but how slaves should behave towards masters, particularly those who are harsh, those who are unfair. How you should behave, or I should behave, toward those who are over us in our daily work who may be unreasonable. And he says, submit. just obey. Respect them. Why? First of all, because he says it's commendable. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Verse 19, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Commendable before whom? Well, it's commendable before the world, first of all. That is what he's thinking about. People will see your attitude and see the way that you don't hit back and don't lash back. And they will say, how can he do that? When all of human nature wants to, at the very least, go away and sulk and be full of self-pity. Have you ever seen anyone, witnessed anyone being attacked unreasonably and unfairly? I have. And I have seen them bear that with dignity and quietness, and I have thought to myself, you are 10 feet tall. Now, as a boy, I belonged to a uniform youth movement called the Boys Brigade. I don't know if you have it in the United States, but it's a bit like Boy Scouts, but you have more marching and more uniforms and more saluting and that kind of thing. And I was away at camp. I was probably about 11 years old at the time I was away at camp, and we boys went round a museum, and we were under the charge of, they have military terms, a staff sergeant. He was probably about 18, although to me he was a grown man and very highly respected by us boys. But I'm afraid we cut loose and we ran around this museum. We were bored with fossils and all that, no interest to us. And so we created our own amusement. And the curator got very, very mad. And eventually we were all rounded up by the staff sergeant that we'd given a hard time to. And then this curator, in front of us boys, began to lash the staffy with his pun. And he really let into him about us and about himself, and called him all the names under the sun, and went on and on and on. I can remember seeing him stiffen and hold his head up like this and go redder and redder and redder. But the only thing he ever said was, sir, I'm very sorry. Sir, I'm very sorry. And when we left that place, we were all saying to him, you should have knocked his teeth out, and all this kind of helpful advice. And he said, that is not the way a Christian should behave. And who knows, maybe when I was saved some years later, that was one of the links in the chain, because I thought, what can go into a man to make him hold his head up under such pain and unreasonable lashing as that? Joseph bore testimony before Potiphar's household and then before the jailer. The little slave girl of Naaman didn't go away and sulk, but just loved her master to death. It is commendable they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Second, it's commendable to God. He says at the end of verse 20, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Not only is the world impressed by your self-control and your dignity and your testimony, but God is proud of you. The Good News Bible translates that quite accurately. God will bless you for it. God sees, he knows, and he will bless you for it. Of course, it is painful. I think that to receive injustice is one of the most painful things that you ever have to endure. I may be speaking only for myself, but I don't think I am. I think there is no pain more hard to bear than the pain of being treated unjustly, unfairly. And yet he says, brothers and sisters, slaves, Christians, if you bear that pain with dignity and with respect, and you don't hit back, but you receive it like that, God is proud of you. God will bless you for it. A third reason he gives is that Jesus set us an example. Verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. When we read the Gospels and study the life of Jesus, that's what we should be doing. We should be saying, my, how far short of that I fall. How unlike Jesus I am. And he set me an example because he committed no sin, verse 22, no deceit was found in his mouth. But when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate, and when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. What an amazing testimony about the Lord Jesus in verse 22. You see, it never could be said of any other man or woman who has ever lived, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And in fact, it is a mark of the goodness of a good man or a good woman that they are more conscious than others even of their sins and weaknesses and unworthiness. The nearer to the light you get, the more it seems to reveal in your heart things that ought not to be. Am I right? But this man, the best man, was the only man who never committed sin, and Peter would have known, he was very close to him, and there was no deceit, no guile in his mouth. So how did the world react to him? Did they treat him fairly, justly? No, he was despised by his own family. He was deserted by his followers. He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He was reviled, tortured, lied against, lashed, and then, having been unjustly condemned by murderers, hypocrites, and cowards, nailed to a cross and left to die on public display. But when they heard their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He gave the whole thing over to his Father. In fact, he even prayed for his tormentors, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they are doing. Turn with me, don't lose that place, but turn to Romans 12. I want to show you something. I've shown it to you before, but I want to show it to you again. Romans 12. I know there are many people here, and you've been treated unfairly by your boss. It may be right now, by your teacher, by your professor, by your manager, by your foreman, by your vice president, by whoever. You are not recognized for what you should be. You are treated badly and unfairly. Or it may be it's happened in the past, but you've never got over it. You feel a resentment, and the resentment has grown to bitterness, and the bitterness has permeated your whole thinking, so that you feel, because of that, life at its best has passed you by, because you were not promoted, or you were demoted, or you were fired, or you were not given the recognition you should have been given, or you didn't inherit what you should have inherited, or those people treated you bad, and maybe they did. Do not, verse 17 of Romans 12, repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now there are some people who think Christianity is a wimpy, mamby-pamby kind of religion who just says no matter what anybody does to you, just turn the other cheek. You don't have any rights, it doesn't matter, and you just forgive and forget. It isn't quite like that. That might be near it, but it isn't quite like that. What the Bible teaches is, don't take revenge yourself. You probably get it all wrong. You'll pick on the wrong people for the wrong reason, and anyway, you'll only get yourself in further trouble. You have a Heavenly Father who's almighty, he knows everything. Hand the whole thing over to him. and say, Lord, you deal with them. You handle it. You saw what they did. You know what they did. You know how culpable they are. I'm just going to hand them over to you. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. In fact, says the Lord, on the contrary, this is not only biblical truth, it's wonderful psychology. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's interesting to speculate what that means. I have a friend who worked for a mission, but ran into some difficulties because his outlook and his vision were very different from, or becoming evidently different from, some of the people on the board of that mission. And he was treated stupidly and almost certainly shabbily. At least he thought so, and I was inclined to agree with him. In the end, to save conflict, he quit. But he knew that he had been hurt, and God began to deal with him from Romans 12, and also from a knowledge of his own heart, that if that hurt was not dealt with in a biblical way, it would grow to resentment. And that resentment would grow into bitterness, which is like a cancer in the soul. He would have a deep grudge. It might lead to paralysis, self-pity, inward anger, frequent depression, chip on the shoulder. We all know people like that, don't we? So he worked his way through these verses in Romans 12 and handed all those people over to God and said, maybe they weren't as guilty or culpable as they seem to me today, but you deal with them. They're not my problem, Lord, they're yours. And then as he read on, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, he said to himself, how does that apply? What shall I do? And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll support the mission with my money. So, to this day, he sends them some of his stewardship of money. I think the board had a great shock. Now, I don't know, maybe when he puts that check in the envelope, he says, here comes another shovel full of coals coming up to support the mission. But I'll tell you that that is the best way to handle your hurt. God loves you. God knows everything about it. God is the one who can do anything to anybody that he wants to do. If somebody needs punishing, dealing with, chastising, let him do it. And leave it with him. So we go back to 1 Peter and I'll hurry to a close. So he says, may be painful, but do what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. But then he says there's another reason, not only because it's commendable before the world and commendable before God, and Jesus set you the example and you follow in his footsteps, but because he died for you. See, he cannot refer to the death of Christ only as an example, because though it was that, it was a lot more than that. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I'm going to come back to that wonderful verse in 2 weeks' time, but let me tell you just now, in case you don't know, Jesus underwent two kinds of suffering. One was for goodness' sake and one was for badness' sake. The suffering for goodness' sake, because he was a good man and was judged unfairly by man, we share that, we follow in his footsteps. But the judgment for badness' sake, as a sin bearer, that's in verse 24, was the judgment of God, and only he could do that. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You see, Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. This passage says God will bless you for your goodness and bearing up under that pain, but God cursed him. And he cursed him for badness' sake, for sins. But you say, Harry, you just told us he never knew any sins. That's right. So whose sins was he bearing? Whose badness was he being punished for? It wasn't his own, it was yours and mine. And that's what Peter's talking about there. And that was a transaction between our loving Savior and his Father that we never share, except by faith we come into the blessing of it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. You see, he not only died to save us from sin's penalty, but from its power. The blood shall never lose its power. And at the end of the day, resentment is a sin. Self-pity is a sin. Bitterness is a sin. Sulking is a sin. Bearing a grudge is a sin. So another reason why we mustn't do it, we must live it in the bud, we must put the fire out, we must root out the cancer, is because he has died and shed his blood so that we might have the power to overcome sin. And the last reason why is because we have a good shepherd. Verse 25, you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is my pastor. Jesus is your pastor. The Eastern Shepherd goes before his sheep. He knows everyone by name. He provides for them and feeds them. He protects them. And if anyone errs and strays away, he goes after them until he brings that one home and rejoices over that wayward one. And Jesus is your shepherd. And wherever you work, whatever your situation, do you think he doesn't care? Of course he does. The Bible says your tears are collected in a bottle. He loved you enough to die for you. The shepherd's hands have nail prints in them. So listen. Trust him with your cause. Trust him with that boss. Trust him with that unjust situation. Hand the whole thing over to God and say, Jesus, you are my guardian and my shepherd. I shall not want for any good thing. And that will change your life. I won't change anybody's life. But the truth will, when the Holy Spirit makes it work in your heart.